Wow. I'll cling to the old rugged cross. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Anytime a preacher preaches on the resurrection, he's got a world of choices. The resurrection is one of those unique episodes in the Bible that appears in all four Gospels plus the Acts of the Apostles. Five places. And each one of them takes it from a little bit different angle. The book of Matthew takes it from the Jewish angle to convince the Jews of that day that Jesus was in fact the long-promised Messiah that they had been looking for hundreds of years. Mark is kind of a newspaper reporter. He just gives them the facts. It's the shortest of each one of them, and yet it is the oldest account that we know that was written, and all the others have taken theirs from the book of Acts and the outline that's created by Mark, who was a companion of Peter. And then Luke is the longest one. He takes it from the Gentile. Luke is the only, as far as we know, the only Gentile writer in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. He, of course, writes his convincing the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And then John takes it from a different angle. He takes it from the more mystical, kind of otherworldly kind of approach to the gospel account, and then the book of Acts brings it all together and says that it all began because of the resurrection of Jesus, and so it picks up the story from there and gives us a thumbnail sketch of the New Testament church as it began in the first 100 years. But Matthew chapter 27 is the chapter, the verse is verse 33 through verse 54. The resurrection. When you read the text and look over it, in just a moment we will, and you follow in your Bible, you note that it begins with a very ominous, dark approach to what was happening at that time. It's not the full story. We would be here most of the afternoon if we picked up from the trial and went all the way through to the resurrection. It would be a rather lengthy sermon to preach, and so we give it in sections. And this one I've chosen is the crucifixion itself. Jesus has already gone through that mockery of a trial when Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, get that procurator, or the prelate, the head of Rome representing Caesar, no capital punishment could ever be given without the approval of Rome, and he represented Rome. And so they approach him in the hope of having the death sentence. And then all the elders and the religious people were there as well. And he had gone through that and the trial. And, of course, we know the story of how Pontius Pilate washed his hands and said that he found this man innocent, but you do him what you will. And so he compromised and turned him over to the Jews. And they took him to Golgotha. So you follow in your Bible as I read from mine, which is the New American Standard 95 edition. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. And those passing by there were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God." The robbers who were crucified with him were insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour of darkness to all the land until the ninth hour, in other words, from 9 a.m. to noon, from 9 a.m. to noon, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" And some of those who heard were standing there when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Father, we're thankful for your word. Enlighten us all, Lord. Let us see your will for our life. And let us see, Lord, the importance of the resurrection. And it is absolutely indispensable in the salvation process. Lord, we bless you and thank you. And we lift this prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. The crucifixion was absolutely essential. Now, there were several ways, perhaps, that Jesus could have bypassed the crucifixion. You recall that in the discussion he had with Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have command of life or death over you?" And Jesus said, "You can't take my life. I give it up freely. Don't you know that I could call down 72,000 angels that would take me down off the cross?" I mean, when you consider what one death angel did in the Old Testament in passing over the city of Jerusalem and killing 186,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, you can imagine the might of 72,000. So he didn't have to. All the disciples would have loved it if he would escape the crucifixion. But you and I today would not be saved. We would not have the ability to have our sins forgiven had it not been for the crucifixion. Because you see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood sacrifice had to be made. And someone had to make it. And later the writers would say that Jesus Christ, that he had come and paid the penalty that you and I could not pay. And so crucifixion was absolutely essential. The sacrifice had to be made. One Adam caused sin to come into the world, and one man, Jesus, brought sin to forgiveness through his act. So crucifixion was absolutely necessary. But then the resurrection was absolutely necessary as well. Because how would there be any power if he were not able to be raised from the dead? How could a man destroy the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he remain in a tomb? Jesus Christ on that day, that morning, got up out of that tomb and walked out. And in walking out, he gave the possibility. It was not automatic. I guess for some of us, it would have been nice if we didn't have to go through the ordeal of finding ourselves to be sinners and having to confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us and the agony of denying ourselves and taking up His cross. That would have been nice if it had been automatic, but folk, it's not automatic. You see, the gift is available. But a gift is not a gift until someone receives it. And even though the gift may be there, if you don't receive the gift, then you don't receive the benefit of the gift. And if you've never received His forgiveness into your life, then you remain in your sins. And the Bible says that one day you're going to stand before God, and He's either going to say, "Well done," or "Depart from me." So the question I ask you is, which one? Well, preacher, I believe, I think that I didn't count. Let me say this, that one of the great benefits of salvation is being saved and knowing it. And if you cannot account for your salvation, if you cannot come to a time in your life when you could say, "I'm a sinner," and if you have not invited Jesus Christ into your life, it's not a hope for or a want to. It is a reality, and that reality can only take effect when you say, "Yes, I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation." And the question arises, have you done that? Well, let's look at the elements. There are several elements that are in here that you may want to record, and there's a little place on the back of your bulletin to make those notes if you'd like. First of all, notice the first element of the salvation was the place was Golgotha. The place called the place of the skull. I've been there. Some of you probably have been there. You've seen the empty tomb. You've seen the little sign as you go out the door that says He is risen. And you see the place where He laid His head and the entrance and all of that in that garden tomb that purports to be, at least, that's the place where Jesus Christ was laid in a family tomb. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his family tomb, and if somebody in his family had died when Jesus was in there, they would have had to find another place to be entombed, because they remained entombed in that place 1 year. And when the body became bones and it was taken out and put in a family sarcophagus, and in that sarcophagus it was buried. That's why it would say, "And he was gathered to his fathers," because all those bones would be in that big trunk. But Jesus Christ died at a place called Golgotha. If you go there today, it's in the middle of a big city. In those days, it was outside the walls. The city of Jerusalem has been rebuilt and rebuilt several times. So it's now inside the city. In fact, at the base of Golgotha is a bus station, where the public transportation buses come in their terminus to that place. And out on the street, busy traffic going here and yon. But the British Trust have preserved that place, and you can go into the garden tomb and look around. It's a place called Golgotha. And it does look like a skull. When you look up on the hill and you see the indentions in the rock, it does look like two eye sockets and a mouth socket. It's a place of death. He had to go the way of death. Now here's the person that stepped out of heaven's glory to come down to earth, and in just stepping out of glory was a big deal for him, because nobody had ever denied him. Nobody had ever spit in his face. Nobody had ever mocked him. And He was taken care of by the angels and those that were there to minister to him, for he was God. And he never heard all of that and immediately came to earth and eventually died in that place called Golgotha. Notice, second of all, the charge. Is he in fact who he said he was? And every crucifixion, there had to be a little placard put above the head that brought the charges. I mean, why is he being crucified here? If he was a robber or a murderer or whatever. But in this case, it said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was his charge. The elder didn't like that. They said, Pilate, will you change that to say, he says he's the King of the Jews. And you remember Pilate said, I've written what I've written. And so, in fact, is he fact who he said he was? Is he a king? Well, I'd say that somebody who had the ability to walk out of a tomb, I'd say he was probably a king, wouldn't you? I mean, I got to believe that that's probably. I mean, I got to believe that a man who walked the plains of Galilee, who reached down and healed lepers by just a touch, has got to be something special. When Lazarus, his friend, had died and he waited 4 days and he showed up and the sister said, he's already dead. You're wasting your time, in essence. Jesus called forth Lazarus. Somebody has humorously said if he hadn't called forth Lazarus by name, the whole cemetery would have got up and walked out. I believe that. But he called and Lazarus come forth and what happened, he did. But he wasn't the only one. There were several others that had been raised to life. And then he brought his own life back by the power that was inherent in him as God. Yes, he was guilty, for he was the King of the Jews. But not only was he the King of the Jews, he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that applies not just to the Jews, but to each one of you and I as well. Oh, it is a honor to serve the King of Kings. And I've been saved since 1971, October 28, 1971, at 5:15 in the afternoon. Preacher, how do you remember that? I wrote it down. So I can go back to that old Bible and I can see where I wrote that down, that date, because I didn't want to miss it. But because you can't remember the date, that doesn't mean anything. It is the reality that makes the difference, not the date. Whether it's on that date or any other date. But I've been saved all of these years, and I can honestly say to you that there's not been one day in my life in all of those years that I have regretted giving my heart and my life to Christ. It changed me completely. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how good you are. God saves. He saves good people and he saves bad people. I can remember standing up in the line, you know, after I gave my life to Christ. We all line them up there and they come by and they shake their hands. And they were coming by and congratulating me, and I blubbered through all my whole testimony. I just full of tears. The Lord just, I mean, really. She come through the line with, some of y'all may remember Ms. Artis Taylor. In fact, Artis Taylor Drive out here is named after her family, her husband. And he was real active in the church and passed away. And she was a godly lady. She came by and she took me by the hand. She said, Howard, it just goes to show you that God can save good people and he can save bad people. And I've never forgotten that, but you know, that's about the best theology that you could ever have. Some folk are relying on their goodness to get them to heaven, but your goodness compared to God's goodness is like filthy rags. There is no comparison. Well, we've seen the place of the death. We've seen the charge that was brought against him. We see the mockers. Now, notice the company. I thought, well, this is a motley crew, if there was ever a motley crew of those that were mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he had already given enough evidence on his earthly life to convince the whole world of salvation. But man is so stubborn in his own nature, he will not see, and he's blind. And some of the folks today that we complain about and A lot of things they say politically and otherwise, we say, how could somebody think like that? And not only think like that, but say those things. I can tell you how they can do it. Because they live in a deadly world called the world of the world, in which there is no concept of God at all, except maybe a little bitty goody two-shoes idea about how God is. Note the company. There were robbers, two of them. Mark gives us the account later that one of those were eventually saved when he cried out. After he had been hanging on that tree for a while, he cried out. Then there were the passersby. This was a main thoroughfare that would go into the city, and people were passing by, travelers and so forth, people going on caravans and things. Commerce. They were mocking him as well. They didn't even know him, and they were mocking him. Then of all people, there was a priest. What a disgrace. Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, elders, priests walking by, men who ought to know. There's enough prophecies in the Bible for the whole world to be convinced. And these guys couldn't even see it, and yet they were mocking him of all people. That just goes to show you what you're capable of without Jesus in your life. I can tell you what, you're capable of doing anything without Jesus. Somebody said one time that Jesus didn't keep you from sinning, he just took all the fun out of it. I believe that. He just takes all the fun out of it. The mockings. Priests. Romans representing the world. The whole world passed before him that day. The whole world mocked him, jeered at him, spit upon him, cast insults upon him. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God himself died that day. For your sins and for me. I wouldn't have died for you. I wouldn't have died for me. You know, if I'd known the formula, well, if you just go now and die for the world, you'll be saved. I wouldn't have done it for you. Because in my sins, they wouldn't have permitted me to have done that. But because he loved me, like we've never been, nobody's ever loved you like Jesus. You might talk about your mama. Talk about your dad or your friends or whatever. You name them. There's nobody loved you like Jesus does. Because it's love itself. In fact, when they talked about Jesus' love, they had to coin a brand new word called agape to reflect the love that Jesus Christ had for man. You see, they mocked him. He can't come down from the tree. They didn't want a savior. They wanted a magician. They wanted somebody to be a Superman, to come in and save the day, rescue them. They wasn't looking for a savior. Saviors don't come down off crosses. They stay there because they're saviors. I mean, that's just what they do. So Jesus was mocked by the very people that ought to have been praising him. Oh, but we want a magician, not a savior. You see, it was never about him saving himself. It was about him saving you and I. You see, he had bigger fish to fry than what you and I think about. I mean, he could have saved that little old bunch that was around the area that were around the crucifixion scene. He could have come down off the cross. Boy, that'd been a display, wouldn't it? I guarantee you them priests in that crowd would have shut up pretty quick. But see, he had bigger fish to fry. He wasn't there just to save those priests. He was there to save the world. And that's the only way it could be In my 40 years of ministry, I have seen untold people that I would have never thought that could be saved that have come to faith in Christ. And sometimes after I left them alone, then the Lord said, "Thank you, Howard, get out of the way and I'll save him." You know, and they've come to Christ. And their lives were radically changed, and it was changed for the better. Notice also the darkness. Broad daylight. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Prophesies that there will come a time when it will become dark at midday. Amos was looking forward to the time of the Messiah. He saw the degradation of the people in the mind of the prophet. He realized what they were capable of doing in their sin. And he prophesied there would be a time when the darkness would fall at noonday on planet Earth. And that's exactly what happened. Wow. He'd been dead 700 years when he said that. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. The darkness fell upon the earth. That alone ought to got their attention. And I'm sure maybe for some it did. The ultimate system. And then finally, look at the cry. My God, Eli, 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 Sabachthani. That's Aramaic for my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now here, get this. You ready? Everybody tuned in? There has never been a time in your life when God has not been there. Now you think about it. Some of us guys have served in the military. Y'all know the kind of places we used to go to. The bars. The places of ill repute. You understand all that. Ladies, don't look at us with that pure look on your face either. Because there are times when you were in a dark place, but God was always there. Now, he may not have been there very... I mean, you may not have realized it wasn't his fault, yours. But you may not have realized... There's never been a time in your life today that God has not been there. But for Jesus... In that moment of his death, God abandoned him. And God would not look upon his body because he became sin for the world. Every sin that was ever committed fell upon Jesus on that day. And at that moment, God would not look upon sin. And God abandoned him. Later on, the writer would say that Jesus went to hell to lead captives out of hell. At that moment, Jesus himself went to hell. And he did it for you, and he did it for me, so we don't have to. Now listen, if that's not a good deal, then somebody please tell me what is. Because it sounds pretty good to me. And quite frankly, I don't know what it took God to get my attention on that day to bring me to salvation, but I sure am glad the hounds of heaven caught me before I went off into the abyss. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and again I say rejoice. Then notice the success. I could go into the description of the tabernacle and the temple. But you know enough about the Bible to know that there was a holy place in the temple. And then in the holy place, there was another room behind it. And there was a giant veil, that veil that weighed several tons. Because the fabric and the gold and all that was woven in it. And it was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Nobody could enter the Holy of Holies except one day a year. And that had to be the high priest. In fact, it was so bad for him, they had to tie a rope on his ankle just in case while he was in there he died and they need to get him out of there without having to go in. And they pulled him out with that rope. But that Holy of Holies and that veil that was there, you can imagine what it must have looked like in the temple. It says that it started at the top of that veil. I loved being the priest that was on duty when that happened. That veil split from the top to the bottom and swung back on its hinges and exposed the Holy of Holies. And I can imagine that priest that was serving that day must have had a heart attack. Because all of a sudden he was looking at the Holy of Holies and he wasn't supposed to. But what happened on that day is that God removed the barrier between God and man by tearing back that veil and exposing it once for all so that no longer do we have to have the sacrifice, that the work of God is complete. Wow, that sounds like a good story to me. Talking about something coming out of gloom into glory. Praise God that now there's access to God. And I don't have to go to Howard Cole to have my sins forgiven. I don't have to go to a priest and confess my sins. Now they can encourage that all they want to. But the reality is that you can go straight to the Father and bypass all the obstacles between. Because of that veil being torn away. The ultimate sacrifice required no bulls and goats, no scapegoat, no shedding of blood, because the blood has already been shed. And finally, the conclusion, truly, look at verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. My soul, an old rough, ready Roman soldier from the 10th Legion, the roughest bunch there around, had his eyes open and recognized the Son of God when he saw it. Now we can all recognize the Son of God and receive him into our life. Because why seek ye the living one among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the reality of Easter, for what it means to us, Lord, the fact that we don't have to, day after day, month after month, year after year, go and sacrifice the blood to have our sins covered, not removed, but just covered. But Lord, your sacrifice removed the sin as far as the east is from the west, and you remember them no more. Thank you, Lord. There may be those in the service who've never embraced Jesus, and Lord, they need to receive you as Savior and Lord, just like all of us received him. And Lord Jesus, if there's one here that's never been saved, I pray they'll come forward boldly and let me introduce them to salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.